Well, we begin a new chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews this morning as we look to the fifth chapter, but I'll begin briefly in those last several verses of chapter 4. But if you've been following along in this series, we were focusing on the majestic theme of the supremacy, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He indeed is the one who is absolutely superior, sufficient for all, that He's greater than the angels, that He's greater than Moses, that He's greater than Aaron, as we saw a few weeks ago and this morning, that He is greater than even the high priest, that He indeed is the fulfiller of the line of Melchizedek. Certainly Jesus Christ, the one who is exceedingly great and above all. So the message is simple, and yet it's a profound message that if we would comprehend even just a bit of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us, that it'll enable us to persevere through the difficulties that we face in life. The greater the view of Christ that we have, the greater our ability is to cope and to deal with the many difficulties and obstacles that we face. Let's hear from God's word this morning. I'll begin in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from the death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Lord, we do give you thanks for your word this day. We pray that you would bring understanding to it by the working of your Spirit, that you would help us to apply these things of your truth to our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. When we hear of job postings, or read of job postings rather, we often will read those words that the candidate that they're looking for, the candidate that we are looking for, must be highly qualified. You have the right training, or they're to have the right credentials, they're to have previous experience, they're to have those kinds of things that are there within their ability, their qualifications, so that they can do what they're asked to do in the job that is posted. Qualifications and high qualifications are important in the job market, aren't they? Well, this is a passage about high qualifications, and certainly the very role and the work of a high priest, as well as the highest of qualifications that the Lord Jesus Christ would meet. A high priest was one who had to be well qualified in the seriousness with which he would carry out his work. A high priest was well qualified because they were appointed by God himself. And so we have here a job description of sorts of the high priest, but also of Jesus Christ's role as our ongoing high priest. If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 28, and you're welcome to do so or read it on your own, it is a very detailed chapter about what the high priest wore. It's an interesting chapter. You'd learn a lot about the attire of an Old Testament priest. I can only give you a few details with the time that we have this morning, but it is excessive in its detailing of, of the way in which a high priest had been dressed. God had appointed not only the high priest and what he was to do, but what he was to wear, because it was a position of dignity and because it was of tremendous significance. He was clothed in a linen tunic. And over the tunic was placed a robe of blue, and attached to the robe's hem were pomegranates that were artistically woven from blue and purple and scarlet threads, with tiny little golden bells attached all over that would ring out with every movement of the high priest. Then there was a richly woven, multicolored sash that he would place over the robe, and then an apron like ephod would cover him as well. And that was a sleeveless garment of sorts that had woven into it as well golden threads. The shoulder pieces that were over the ephod each had an onyx stone set in a gold setting of sorts. And then the names of the 12 tribes were inscribed on those stones, 6 on one side and 6 on the other, in the order of their birth. And fastened to the front of the ephod by gold chains was a breastplate, a 9-inch square tapestry of gold threads interwoven into blue and purple scarlet linen that bore 4 rows of 3 different gems attached to them. Ruby and topaz and beryl, turquoise, sapphire, emerald, jacinth, agate, amethyst, chrysotile, and jasper. 12 gemstones, each engraved with the names of the 12 tribes. And all of the 12 tribes there would cover the heart of the priest. And finally, also bearing the mysterious Urim and Thummim that we don't know much about, and all of the bells and things that would be ringing, this priest would have a turban of fine linen, and on a gold nameplate there it would say, "Holy to the Lord." White linen, blue robe, all of the gold, the bells, the ringing, the gems that would have been gleaming in the Palestinian sunlight, all of that would have made this man just about unnoticeable to people who walked by. He stuck out like a sore thumb. Everyone knew exactly who he was and what he was about, and exactly what all of that symbolism, all of that of the ornate of the garments, all of what that meant. There was incredible significance to what this priest was wearing. His clothing represented that he bore the weight of Israel, of all of the 12 tribes, of all of the people of God, that he would bear that weight on his shoulders, that he would bear that across his own heart. Everyone knew, because of what was inscribed, that he would be perpetually ministering on their behalf because he was holy to the Lord. His task was great. The image of the high priest should be not only a sanctifying image for us, but it should be one that we seriously contemplate and understand exactly what his role was to do. Because outwardly, a man could bear the problems and the sufferings and the joys and the sorrows of the people that he served as this go-between between them and God. Outwardly, he could perform constant sacrificial services. He could go about those duties of atoning for the people's sin on the various cycles and regular bases that he was required by God's law to do. His outward high qualifications appeared to meet the part. But inwardly, he remained a sinner, highly unqualified for the task of atoning for sins once and for all of them. For sins that were known, for sins that were unknown. And so this image of this high priest is important for us to see. And it's these inner qualifications that are here in verses 1 through 4 that are set before us, and they demonstrate in verses 5 through 10 how important a great high priest of the greatest of orders is for the people of God. That indeed this high priest supersedes every qualification necessary. And certainly this would be one that would be stressed in the trials and temptations that people would experience, even in this first century church that the writer to the Hebrews was ministering to and writing to them, even today, to us, as we experience trials and temptations and difficulties, these high qualifications here are important for us to see. So we need to consider these things of Jesus Christ, this image of the Old Testament high priest. Keep that in our mind's eye, because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has been symbolized here. But we need to notice these qualifications first. First, the high priest was representative of the people. He represented the people. Verse 1, for every high priest, that's from Aaron all the way forward, for every high priest was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins to God. God appointed not angels, not animals to deal with the broken relationship between humanity and himself. He appointed a man. It had to be a human being, exactly like the people who were in broken relationship with God. He was representative in his role. And the emphasis here is that he had a solidarity that was identifiable with the people. He was just like them. The priest was not a man who was to live without contact with the people of God. He was to be among them. Today, this remains important, at least pastorally speaking, that a minister is to be among the people. He's not to be above the people. A pastor is not a priest in the sense of atoning for sins and bearing the weight of people's sufferings and difficulties. In that regard, that has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But a pastor certainly is to be among the people. It's vital that a pastor relates with the people. He's not to be a bookworm. He's not to be a scholar who produces a sermon or a Bible study here and there. He's to be somebody who the people can relate with. He's to be somebody who experiences the difficulties of life just like we all do. Raising children, paying bills, dealing with mortgages, dealing with all kinds of things of difficulty. It's why today the whole celebrity pastor model is not a good thing for the Christian church. It is not a good thing to have the pedestal pastor. It is not a good thing to have someone who merely comes in and gives an entertaining lecture or sermon and then simply removes himself to the compound, to the place of wealth and luxury. And this, of course, happens. And many of us, we shake our heads at it, but it is, in fact, not what God would have appointed even for the priests in what is now the expired role of the Old Testament priestly order. It happened in the Old Testament times, and much of the prophets of the Old Testament rail against the priests, even high priests, who would live completely distant from the people of God and would act sinfully. They would no longer act on their behalf. This can happen. But here, this one was to be completely relatable and not hidden from access to God's people. And the writer of the Hebrews makes this fantastic point for us that the priest had to be a real living man who accurately represented the people. He had to be just like them. But next, the priest had to be sympathetic. He had to be someone who understood the people. He had to truly know them. As the representative of the people, this human priest had to know the feelings and the needs of the people. He had to be compassionate. Notice what the writer says in verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself, there's the emphasis, he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Dealing gently with the wayward and the ignorant. You are a bunch of wayward and ignorant people. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that, but that's not gentle. The emphasis here is on being gentle. What makes this priest, this high priest, someone who is gentle? It's important we understand what the writer's saying, because it's easy for a priest to not have been gentle. It's easy for a pastor to not be gentle because they don't understand their own weakness. And that's the emphasis here. This is to be one who isn't impatient, who isn't unteaching, who is someone who doesn't set expectations too difficult to understand for his flock or for something that doesn't let the people of God who are wayward and who lack in obedience, who doesn't let them know what God would have for them. The things of God are important to be able to be comprehended by the people of God. Well, this is a humbling passage for all of us. Notice again, verse 3, the priest was to be first aware of his sins. And then he was to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for all the people. Leviticus tells us that a priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most important of all of even today for Jews is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And bearing all of those ornate garments, he would take a bull and he would lay his hands on the head of that bull. And he would plead with God on behalf of himself and on his family before he would offer any other sacrifice for anyone else in all of Israel. And he would slaughter that bull. And he would take the blood from that bull and he would sprinkle it first on the mercy seat. And then he would sprinkle it 7 times before the very front of that seat. And so it was only after his own sins, his own family sins were dealt with, that he would even dare deal with the sins of the people of God on the Day of Atonement. In other words, he didn't elevate himself above the people of God as being someone who was holy in his own right. Instead, he understood his own sin was identical to theirs, and thus he was able to deal gently with them. He understood them. He was aware, as verse 2 indicates, that he was beset with weakness. Being beset with weakness here is primarily moral weakness, sin weakness. The idea that ethically inside we don't make the right decisions as to the will of God. We don't do what God tells us to do. We're sinners. And yet also priests were weak in other ways because of sin. They would get sick. They would physically get to a place where they would maybe catch a cold from time to time. I always say this to our seminary students, that it's important that the pastor preaches when he's sick, that he gives people the word but not the germs, but that he preaches when he's sick, because you have to work through things. And people who are in the regular world, not in the ministry world, so to speak, they have to work when they're sick. You can't easily take off a Sunday. But here a priest would have been someone who was physically weak. A priest would have been somebody who emotionally got weak from time to time. Perhaps they would get depressed, or maybe they would get angry, or maybe they would deal with grief over the death of a loved one. They might at times be hurt by the people of God, or they might at times be inflamed at something that someone says, or they would in ways feel as if the people of God were controlling them. All of these things demonstrate the weakness of a man who was called by God to this specific purpose. And he was to be aware of his weaknesses, and that allowed him to be gentle in the way that he dealt with the people of God. So the point here is the priest has to be a part of this community of weaknesses. Awareness of weakness is a prime qualification for ministry. And the awareness of weakness for all believers in Jesus Christ is a prime qualification for us, because it makes you gentle. We're able to deal with others rightly because we know who we are. Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, uses this awareness of weakness as a sign of incredible, intense spiritual strength. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are poor in their spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. the priest was to be gentle and so not disqualify himself from ministry. We must, in order to receive grace, give grace, we must be aware of our weaknesses. And this is perfectly true of this priest. Lastly, the qualification given was that this one was divinely appointed. Verse 4 says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was called by God." Aaron's calling was a marvelous calling. It was called directly by the Lord. His name was called out by God. All of Israel's priests had to come from God's appointment of them. Any other attempt was that of drastic, catastrophic judgment. In the book of Numbers, Korah had 250 followers, and they were swallowed up by the earth because they elevated themselves to the priesthood by burning unauthorized incense. I always cringe when I light the candles down here. Saul lost his kingship because he took over Samuel's priestly role. The mighty king Uzziah, he took the priest's censer and exalted himself just a bit in 2 Chronicles 26, only to break out with leprosy and then to die from leprosy, even after he had sought the help of the Lord. How dangerous it would be for a government, a politocrat, of anyone to take over and reauthorize the ways of God's worship. And yet the emphasis here is on divine calling. A priest was called by God. That made it, by its very nature, a position of humility. It was never a career. It's a calling of God on this man's life and all that he had to do. That should present for us an incredible picture of the pressures that this priest would have experienced. The priest who bore Israel on his shoulders and over his heart, who was crowned with holy intent for all, holy to the Lord. He had to understand the people. He knew his weakness. He knew their weakness. He was gentle. He was sympathetic. He was divinely selected. He was to be free from everything, especially of ego. What a great high priest. But how utterly impossible to be perfect in such a calling. And this is the point. This is why the priests of the Old Testament, priests to this day, have expired. Because this is the comparison here of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. No one could live up to this. No one could do this rightly. And that's precisely why sacrifices had to come again and again and again and again. Verses 5 through 10, we see of Christ. He's divinely appointed. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place of scripture, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Not only was Jesus divinely appointed, but according to the writer, he held these two offices. One was of royalty and the other one was priestly in nature, and the two would go together. His royal office is noted from that quote in Psalm chapter 2. He was enthroned as the Son of God. He was eternally the Son, but this designation of it is important here. In the other Old Testament quote, and the writer says that, and somewhere else it says, again, that loose calling on the scriptures, but he says of his priestly office that he was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is at least looking at the 110th Psalm, but Melchizedek is important for us to understand. Melchizedek was a king and he was a priest. If you were to look at Genesis 14, you would read about this Melchizedek. He's a bit of a mysterious individual. His name means King of Righteousness. And he is a king and a priest of this city of Salem. And Abram, after he had gone out and defeated the people of Sodom who had taken and captured his own family, and after he had defeated these mighty armies, he retires to this place of Salem. And out from that city would come this king and priest, Melchizedek. And this king and priest, Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, as his name bears, he offered not only prayers of thanksgiving and blessing, but then he would offer bread and wine to Abram and his family. There was never again a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Never again. Oh, there were priests from Levi. There were priests that were designated after another period of time and when the temple would arise. But here, this one, this king of righteousness, who would offer bread and wine, symbols of the full banquet that satisfies, this one, Melchizedek, it is Jesus who fulfills his line. Jesus is this eternal king and priest who reigns and intercedes among his people, not for a one time like Melchizedek did, but forever and forever. So not only is Jesus divinely selected from eternity, but he's superior to Aaron in being able to be a priest. He was this one who was superseding of Melchizedek. So it's important we understand that Jesus is representative of this one who had never been repeated in his line. But Jesus here also is representative of his people. Verses 7 through 9. This is important for us to look at again. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's a marvelous statement of Jesus' participation in the divine nature and in of human nature at the same time. His agony there at the Garden of Gethsemane when he would pray and cries and tears loudly to his Father who alone could save him from eternal death. And as hard as that is to comprehend that Jesus would place his divine nature almost to the side, that his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all of that would be placed aside in obedience to his Father as he walked the earth. Yet Jesus would know of these things that were to take place. Certainly we should think of Philippians chapter 2, the great humiliation and exaltation that would happen with Jesus in becoming humanity just like us, and yet being exalted for his obedience. But here we see these attributes of this divine nature, the flashes of the divine nature and of his human nature, and this at least begins to explain how Jesus could undergo the agony of the cross and yet he would submit his divinity. When Jesus was in the garden, he pleaded with God to take this cup from me. Mark said that Jesus would take that cup of wrath and that he would drink it. And Jesus saw that in that cup of wrath, he saw all of the horrors and terrors that he was about to face on the cross. He knew what was to come. He knew what his role was to do. But yet, as a man, he was able to take it and experience the agonies and feel the aloneness that we all ought to experience in the displacement that we have, in the broken relationship that we have with God because of our sin. Jesus cried out loudly, the pain for which he knew and experienced as a man. And so this passage, it displays that he was fully God, fully man, that he himself limited himself to be just like us in order to fulfill this messianic mission to save us. He fully experienced this life that we have and the death that we deserve. It wasn't that it was easier for Jesus. It was that it was incredibly harder for Jesus to live in this life than it is for you and for me. He experienced it all. So Jesus' prayer of submission to the will here in these two natures comes out in his ability to relate with us perfectly and to represent us exactly the way in which we need to be represented. And all of this is vital for the believer in Christ, for us to understand and to just begin to grasp, because it shows us the greatness of who he is and what he did. God could have just wiped out sin with the giving of a lamb, right? With the giving of a bull for sacrifice, right? No, because you're not a lamb and you're not a bull. Some of us might be the latter. It's because we're human. And so Jesus had to be human. He had to be just like us, experience life like us in every way. It's the only way that there's relief from the relentless guilt of sin that we experience. It's the only way that when we're tempted to sin, to do things contrary to the will of our Heavenly Father, that we can actually persevere in knowing that Jesus persevered. And it's not if Jesus lived up to the will of God, so can I. It's not if Jesus didn't fall into temptation of evil, then I need to work at not falling. It's not that. It's that we have an absolutely sufficient Savior who is able to do what we cannot do. And he's done it. He is the one who has lived out the will of God in perfect obedience, and his love is completely sufficient for us. And this is so necessary for us to understand when we struggle with sin, whether it be sins of commission, those things that we do that we ought not to do, or sins of omission, those things that we have left undone that we ought to have done. All of these things, Jesus has perfectly met every qualification and sufficiently covered where we have and where we will fall. And so we don't need to miss the message of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to this struggling church that has all of these uncertainties of life within their midst now and then before them. Because Jesus here, the struggles and the pain and persevering, these loud cries and tears that he's giving out to before his Father, he has these here. And this is meant to give us incredible hope. Because Jesus' prayers were heard by the Father because of his reverence. Jesus is the one who's seated at the very right hand of his own Father. He now intercedes for us. If his prayers were heard then, even as a man, how much more are they heard when he's there dwelling with God as the God-man, interceding on our own behalf? You see, Jesus' love for us is a severe love. And I could never love someone who would so consistently and regularly break my heart and go against what I wish. I could never love someone who would be one who would despise me. But this was Jesus' mission to do so. That he would, in fact, take on all of this on our behalf. And so becoming just like us, representing us, sympathizing with us, being united to us in all of who we are, it changes everything for us. See, we don't have a high priest who looks the part. We don't have one who's limited to doing the working of redeeming in the ways of the Old Testament, who's constantly bloodying himself for the sins of the people, who's constantly slaughtering animals for the sins of the people because of the imperfection of the sacrifice and the sacrificer. We have a perfect, sufficient, supreme high priest who has fully and finally secured our redemption and who loves us with this everlasting love that we don't deserve. And who's robed in majesty that's far greater than the linens of gold and of gems and is far greater than everything we can imagine. And unlike the priest of the Old Testament who would bear the weight of the sins of the people and he would bear his heart for the people of God, Jesus now bears all of that. Inwardly, outwardly, fully, sufficiently. It is he who knows us most intimately because he's become just like us, yet without sin. It is He who enables us to come before the throne of His grace with confidence, that we may find mercy and grace in our time of need. Those verses are so important for the believer in Jesus Christ who struggles with sin, who struggles with uncertainties, that we can come boldly because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted. Tempted to give up. Tempted to sin. But Jesus didn't. And so let us then have confidence to draw near that throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. For He is the most high qualified servant, holy to the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, highly qualified on our behalf. Let me pray. Lord, we do give You thanks this day. And we pray, Lord, that we would know You as the high qualified priest, the fulfiller of all. Lord, we give You thanks that we know that You have accomplished redemption, that You have applied it to Your people, that You have given us life, that we no longer have to fear the things of this world or of death, that we have Your full sufficiency, that we can be satisfied by You, because You are the one who ultimately gives us bread and wine, the banquet feast of eternity, that You are the one who fulfills all of what we need. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.